We're continuing our sermon series on mentoring, and we are in 2 Timothy chapter 3 for this week as we've been going through Paul's letter to Timothy, a mentor and mentee relationship that we have in Scripture between Paul and Timothy. And we've covered a lot of ground so far in the last couple of rounds with this mentoring theme. The first week we opened up with what were the circumstances between Paul and Timothy that helped break the ice in a mentor-mentee relationship, and we offered some questions to consider, like where are we at? Literally, like our location, our place, but also just our life circumstances. Where are we? And whose name keeps resurfacing where we're at? And how far are we willing to go together to help break the ice in this mentor-mentee relationship? And then 2 weeks ago, we learned some different marks that are included in a mentor-mentee relationship, like the realization that we've been sent. Literally sent into people's lives for the purposes of God in their lives, and the need to pray for people and circumstances surrounding us, going through the highs and lows, the tears and cheers together, to see and to speak God's giftings in life. Being aware and alert, and that's factored into that prayer factor too. God opens our eyes through prayer to realize some things about people and the places and the circumstances that we're in, and then most of all, to pattern what we pass. That is, to be people who are following actively Jesus in his ways. We're followers of Christ. That's what a disciple is. Disciples are followers of Jesus Christ themselves. And then last week, we covered the importance of our identity. Who really are we, and what does it mean to be identified in Christ? The first page of Scripture deals with an identity issue. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. But before we can understand who we truly are, we first have to understand who we are in God. That God-sized factor in our life, that God-sized identification piece, so important for the further unpackings in that. And so we covered some identity issues last week as it relates to mentor-mentee issues. It seemed like Paul was instructing Timothy to know his identity and who he is in Christ, because that was going to have a shaping power far beyond Paul's passing, because he's in prison at this point in 2 Timothy. He's not going to last much longer, but that stay power, that identification in Christ lasts throughout into eternity there. And so Paul is reminding young Timothy about the importance of that. Today we're going to jump into 2 Timothy 3. We're reading the whole chapter, just like we've been doing in the last weeks before that. And I'll just remind you, following the reading of the whole chapter, it's your opportunity to shout out any observation, any question, any area of concern that you had over what we just read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, because part of mentoring is living in dialogue. Not always having the answers there, but just being in dialogue with one another. And so we've tried to model that throughout the sermon series too, by just opening up a time of dialogue following the reading of the chapter that we've done today. We learned some things through the dialogue last week, didn't we? Kathy Pausch's favorite verse, 2 Timothy 2, I think verse number 13, about God's faithfulness through that. Jennifer Scott helped lead us in some of those pictures, the athlete, the soldier, the hardworking farmer that we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2. So we'll open up that time as well in dialogue. Sorry, Kathy and Jennifer, you're DQ'd for this one since you opened up last week, but maybe that'll give others an opportunity if there's something pressing that they would like to talk about for that moment. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, hopefully Bibles are open. Let's dive into God's word together. Paul's writing to Timothy while he's in prison, his farewell letter in many ways, not knowing if he's going to get to see Timothy before he literally pays the ultimate price for his faith. And he pens these words. He thinks these are of prime importance to young Timothy in this. He says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of stress." Anyone say an amen? "In the last days, there will come times of stress, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhumane, implacable, slanderers, profligates, fierce, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding the form of religion, but denying the power of it. Avoid such people, For among them are those who make their way into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and swayed by various impulses, who will listen to anybody and can never arrive at a knowledge of the truth. As Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of corrupt mind, counterfeit faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was of those two men. Verse 10, now you have observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, my sufferings, what befell me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord has rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceivers and deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It's the Word of God, the story of our lives. And is there anything from the story of our lives that jumped out into the story of your personal life that you'd like to dialogue about for just a moment in 2 Timothy chapter 3? Anything come to mind? Because I got stuff that came to my mind too that we'll get into. You already know that, huh? Anything though? I will just say something. This is off the record. This is for free today, okay? This one's for free. When Paul talks about being saved from the persecution, verse number 11, he lists all these different things that he went through, and he says, yet from them the Lord rescued me. The rescued me wasn't necessarily a snatching out of the situation and saving him from that situation. It was actually a saving through that situation. He lists some cities off, Iconium, Antioch, Lystra. There's some events in the book of Acts that can help fill in the gaps of some of the stuff that took place there. But Paul repeats many a different times of some of the persecutions he went through for his faith. This isn't the first time he's put in prison for his faith. He got some rocks thrown at him repeatedly for his faith. He went through the Jewish lashings. They wouldn't lash you 40 times. They would do it one less than 40, so 39 times. He went through that three or five times together. He was beaten with rods at different times. He was shipwrecked out at sea for a whole day and night, like you're just clinging to a little piece of wood and just floating in the Mediterranean, stuff like that. He endured all sorts of things that God didn't just, oh, Paul's in a block of wood, I'll pick him up and put him on dry land and that. When he's talking about a rescue, he's talking about a different kind of a rescue. And it's a rescue through, not always a rescue from, these events. He felt the rocks hit him. He felt being hungry and thirsty. He felt what it was like to be behind bars and through all this. And yet through it all, he kept taking a step in faith, following Jesus through it. And the going got tough again in the faith, and he took another step in following Jesus through the difficult times of faith there. There's something about this rescue of God that's often different than the rescue that we often talk about. When we think rescue, it's snatched out of a circumstance into some pleasant places. And Paul's saying through Jesus, we don't dodge the cross in so many ways. There's some tough things that we have to go through because of what we believe at times. You're going to look different because of what you believe. You're going to play the game of life differently because of who you're following in this. And that's going to involve some tough times at times. And yet through those tough times, there's one that emerges that you realize it's worth following, no matter what the rocks are saying, no matter what the waves are crashing against you, because he is legit. He is the real deal. And this isn't all there is to life. There's more to come. And we want to be in that more to come with him. This God that loves us enough to come walk among us through those circumstances. Jesus himself. That one was for free. And it was just like 5 minutes. How good is that, huh? Anything, though? Closing comments? Let's go into some mentor-mentee relationships. That's been our focus the last really month together about this relationship between Paul and Timothy. And so what can we learn today through Paul and Timothy, the mentor and mentee relationship that these two had? And I'll begin by saying poetry's been my struggle. Like, I've tried at random times in my life to get into poetry. I really have, sincerely. And truth be told, I've even wrote my wife a few poems through our days together as well. You'll have to ask her about those ones. But I'm finding my poetry is more like Dr. Seuss rather than depth. Like I'm really good with rhyming with words, but my poetic depth stinks like turds. You catch me? Some of you caught where I was flowing with that. That's my level of poetry. But there is one real outside of Dr. Seuss poems that really did hook me in life. I remember reading it actually in high school. It was in one of our high school literature textbooks there. And after reading it, I got on a scrap piece of paper and literally copied this whole poem down on a scrap piece of paper and hung it up on the door of my room. It's probably still there if my mom hasn't taken it down to this day. It's the poem by Robert Frost, many of you I'm sure are familiar with, called The Road Not Taken, and it reads this. Two roads diverged on a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both. And be one traveler long I stood, and looked down as far as one I could, to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other just as fair, and having perhaps the better claim, because it was grassy and wanted wear, though as far as that passing there had worn them really about the same, and both that morning equally lay, its lees no step had trodden black, oh, I kept the first for another day. Yet knowing how way leads to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. I like that poem. There's always been something about that poem that I've liked, and I think at the heart of that poem, and remember this is coming from someone shallow and poetic depth there, but I think at the heart of that poem is really the reminder that there are choices in life. There are paths, and that way leads to way. You choose a path that splits off to other paths, and you keep choosing paths. And so it's the constant reminder that life is filled with constant choices, with constant paths that lead you in constant directions. And the realization, very rarely do we turn around and go back to go there. Very rarely, usually way leads to way in that, and the life's choices flow in that way. The Bible reminds us, too, that life is filled with choices, and there is one path that confronts us all, one path that we make a choice to that really leads into a difference of eternal directions. And it was Jesus' words who said this, not poetically, but just truthfully. He said, you can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad and its gate is wide, and many who choose that way, but the gateway to life is very narrow, and the road is difficult, and only a few ever find it. Jesus says really bluntly that there's ways in life and destinations to choose, and the destination we choose really does lead to an eternal destination there. And so choose the narrow way, not necessarily the broad way, but the narrow way that's going to lead to the eternal way is his plea and his petition and that way to his people. Did you know the early Christians, before they were called Christians, they went by a different name? Anyone know what that name was? Followers of the Way. There was a way, there was a path, there was a direction in life, and it was specifically following the one who was the way, the truth, the life. Jesus' statement of himself, the way, the truth, the life. Early Christians, before they were even called Christians, they were called followers of the way. There was something about their path in life that was living differently, living counterculturally. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, you see really two paths that are outlined in life. One path is outlined at the very start. And it really stems from two main things, lovers of self and lovers of money. And then all sorts of slew of things factor into what that kind of lifestyle looks like. Lovers of self and lovers of money. And then Paul contrasts that with a different way of life, a life in Christ, and the life that he is ultimately aiming for that doesn't always involve pleasant pathways along the route, but is for the eternally good. There's destinations, there's choices, there's pathways that are laid before us. And so the question that I want to put before us today is, how do we choose paths? How do we make choices in life? And what maybe are the choices in our life that we have to choose from? That way leads into way in those different ways. In a mentor-mentee relationship, part of the task in a mentor-mentee relationship is not to choose the paths for the other people. Paul could not choose that for Timothy. But he was letting him know through his experience what path might be the better of the paths there. And Timothy was going to have to make the decision of his own. Maybe through the scales of history, we can kind of see how Timothy chose, because we got this letter maybe for a reason. Like, Timothy must have hung on to it and must have passed it off to others too as having some values, so that 2,000 years later we're still opening this letter. So maybe we know what Timothy chose through the annals of history and the effects that took place there. But Timothy had to make that choice, and that choice was put before him, and the same with each and every one of us. We've got paths put before us, and the choice is ours. And part of the mentor-mentee relationship isn't to shove someone down the path and say, "Get on, boy!" No. But to use the wisdom, the experience, the depth of life, and the discoveries that we've had along the trail to help lead and to guide someone else along that trail can go a long way. So how do we choose paths? And maybe what are the paths put before us? That's what I would like to talk about today. Some points to ponder in picking our paths today. And the first thing I want to point out is that the most important path, and that prime path put before each and every one of us, before other choices are made, the prime path in all of this that will shape every other way that leads to way along that journey is this personal walk with Christ. This personal walk with Christ. Personally, that Matthew 7 passage that we looked at just a moment ago and the importance and the primeness of that decision. Continually throughout this letter, and we recorded a verse just last week where this took place, it really segues from last week's sermon as well about our identity in Christ. Paul is pointing Timothy to what it looks like to be found in Christ himself and what that identity would look like and shape his life as a result. Did you know Paul's leading way of referring to this personal relationship with Christ is the words being in Christ or in Christ Jesus? In Paul's letters alone, he uses that phrase, in Christ or in Christ Jesus. He uses that phrase 164 times. It's the leading way that he referred to what it looks like to be linked, to be connected to Jesus. We use that phrase in something, and we think of like something inside a container, like a tool inside a toolbox or something like that. It's used differently. It's talking about an organic connection. If I can pull back from our memory banks a couple weeks back about Jesus' words, he said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He that remains in me and I in him will bear much fruit." A branch isn't inside the vine in like it's absorbed into the vine itself. It's an offshoot. It's an overgrowth of the vine itself. And that's kind of the connection that Paul is getting at when he's talking about being in Christ Jesus. It's a connecting point. It's an organic linkage to Jesus Christ and his work and his mission and his ministry in this world. To be in Christ Jesus is to be connected by faith in Christ. It's not saying that you somehow morph into this Jew 2,000 years ago that's walking in Palestine. You remain yourself. But through yourself, you are connected to Christ and living by following in his way, like a branch bears fruit from being connected to the vine itself. And so being in Christ Jesus is a description of a personal walk with Christ, being linked with God, our Creator, through all this. And he mentions it yet again today. Some in Christ Jesus phrases here. He says, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." There's a connection between the godly life and being in Christ. And yes, that will include some persecutions along the way in that. But godly life connecting, organically linked together with in Christ Jesus. Yet again in 3:15, "You've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. This word points us to how we connect to the real Jesus and for our salvation, for our saving, for our rescuing, for our delivering. That's what salvation is all about there. There's a choice, a path put before each and every one of us. And the question is, what are we going to do with Jesus? Is Jesus Lord of our life, or is Jesus left out of our life? That's the path put before each and every one of us. What are we going to do about Jesus? Is he really is who he says he is? Did he really do what they say he did do? We have to make a decision about that and walk in that way of what we decide about that. Is he just a really good man, or is he truly the God-man in all those ways? It's a path put before us, a decision that needs to be made that truly does yield eternal results in that way. What do we do with that decision? Paul is pointing to Timothy, saying he really is who he says he is. He really did what he said he did. I've experienced him that way in my life. Timothy, you have to make that decision. But remember the impact you've seen that he made on my life. I wasn't always St. Paul, you know, Timothy. I had a past and I had done some things, but Jesus is real. And I want you to know his realness of that. That's what he's instructing and writing to Timothy as he's behind bars for his faith in Jesus of all things. He believed Jesus was so real that even as he's behind chains because of this belief in Jesus, he's still saying, Timothy, it's the right road to take. Even if it lands you in chains for a time, the chains are worth it for what God is going to break through in all of eternity. Choose Jesus. You can hear the heart of a person whose life has been changed by Jesus pouring into Timothy, instructing him and encouraging him in that way as well. Prime path, the most important path put before each and every one of us is that path together. And then how do we make decisions from there as well? How do we make decisions of faith? That godly life that he pointed to in verse number 12, how do we make choices flowing from that choice of Jesus within us? Well, God's given us some help for this journey and how to live faithfully to Jesus while navigating life in a fallen world, including showing examples of fallenness in ourselves. And so how do we make choices flowing from that linkage with Jesus from there? Well, God's put people in our life to help guide us and instruct us, people of faith. Did you realize if you're trying to follow Jesus today that you're not the first person who ever tried to follow Jesus in this world? Whew, what a relief, huh? You're not alone in this journey. There's been other people who've been trying to navigate the waters of this world. How does a Christ follower go about the workplace? How does a Christ follower raise his family? How does a Christ follower spend his money? Did you know that other people have struggled with those same issues as well, including people in the Bible as well? And so God has put their stories, their examples, their help and encouragement all around us to help guide us in this choosing of paths together. That's a good thing. Paul puts it this way, but as for you, speaking to Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it. Timothy, as we've covered before, has had some godly examples in his life. His grandmother, his mother, and Paul himself. And Paul is trying to point Timothy, remember people of faith who've been in your story and in your life before. And pattern some steps after them. Remember what they have done right and remember the regrets that they have in that and help serve that as your guide through life. We're going to skip through some of these verses there, but Paul says some rather brash stuff there, like in his letter to the Corinthians, he says, therefore I urge you to imitate me, but he says, imitate my example. It's the same Greek word there, as I follow the example of Christ. There's to be a mentor-mentee relationship that ultimately flows from following Jesus, and that we're following Jesus and attempting to walk in the grace that he's offered to us, so much to the point where our life can flow into other lives as well down the line, imitating Christ and following others in the imitation line along that way. And what would that kind of a lifestyle look like? Paul points out a number of things that's included in his life, not perfectly, but persistently in this. He says, now you observe my teaching. There's a role in mentoring to teach, that is to instruct. My conduct, not to just flap the lips in it, but the life, the conduct of our life to match a given direction. My aim in life, that's my values, my priorities, what I hold central, the core of that. My faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, that's faithfulness. My persecutions, my sufferings, even those trouble parts in that. He's saying, Timothy, there's some things in life to take note of and follow in those ways as I follow in the ways of Jesus Christ himself in that direction. Caught an article this past week, actually my wife did, that forwarded it my way. I asked her to do so. Harvard came out with a new study. Get this, Harvard's new study here, the title is this, that was found. According to Harvard psychologists, parents who raise good kids do these five things. Good kids, five things. Parents are interested all of a sudden. Harvard's put something out here. Here's the five things. Thing number one, spending quality time with your children. And that's not just to be in the same space as your children, but to engage in some interaction within that space. Like going fishing and talking about the fish there, or going to a ball game and not just watching the game, but looking for those bonding points together. That's what they're referring to with spending quality time with your children there. Second one is this. Let your kids see a strong moral role model and mentor in yourself. That's an important factor that the kids are picking up on, not just what you say, not just the conversations, not just the things they do, but what kind of person you really are. They're picking up on that, and to lead a good example in those different ways. Number three, teach your child to care for others and set high ethical expectations there. Teach your kid to live outside their self for that, care for others, and to set high ethical expectations there. To let them know where the boundaries are set there and what it means to be a follower of Jesus in your household there. And then number four, encourage kids to practice appreciation and gratitude. Fight against that entitlement tendency, practice appreciation and gratitude. And fifthly, teach them to understand the big picture. Step outside the limited bubble and see the bigger picture and all of those things. Harvard just put that out, the psychologist, how to raise good kids. I want to save you a lot of time and a lot of money, and you won't get the Ivy League education, but the advice remains the same. God has been outlining that for millennia here, of what it looks like here, of how to raise and how to mentor and how to be that. Paul just wrote that to Timothy, right? Watch your teachings, watch your conduct, persevere in that. He's outlining each and every one of those points in a real way there of the kind of lifestyle that he's passing on to Timothy that still works today. What do you figure, huh? It still works today in those ways. People and the influence of people makes a big influence on people and the course and the destinations they do, and to be that kind of people in people's experience. Paul, that in Timothy's life experience, goes a long way in that. Thirdly, there's a persecution piece in Paul. And we touched on that a moment ago. I'll probably even skip through a lot of this to say. All this to say this. Sometimes when we choose paths in life, and the path doesn't initially go like we might have expected it or like we drew it up to be, sometimes we second guess what choice we made, right? Am I really on the right road? Shouldn't everything just click into place if I'm in God's center or God's will for my life? Isn't it just all to fit together and to fall into place? Well, not necessarily. Sometimes you can be on the right road and still experience some wrong things happening, and you're still called to walk faithfully in that. I'll illustrate from a story in the Old Testament, Moses. You've heard of Moses before. He's kind of responsible. He saw the burning bush. God told him, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And so that's Moses' message to Pharaoh. And Moses really is the one that leads the people out of slavery in Egypt and en route to the promised land. He's that Moses, that same one that we're talking about. But did you know Moses' first steps beyond the burning bush? He did just exactly what God told him. He went to Pharaoh, he said, let my people go, and Pharaoh said, no. Wait a second, huh? He wasn't met by initial success right away, and as a matter of fact, it wasn't just a no. Pharaoh made life harder, not only on Moses, but his people. All of a sudden, they got to do the same amount of work without straw, without the supply that they were getting from the government at that instance. They were going in the right direction, and yet they were experiencing the wrong results at the first steps. And that was all a part of God's bigger plan to showcase his glory and his movement through. Sometimes we will choose the right road in life, and that won't necessarily be the easy road. It won't all click into place like we hoped and like we wanted to. And that doesn't mean we're called to cut and run and go in the opposite direction. It's called to fall on knees and say, God, am I really on the right road? And if so, give me some strength. Help me to walk in this. Help me to be faithful in this, because there's no straw. I just said your message that you told me to do, and there's some pushback in this. God, what are we to do in this situation? It's a turning back to God and drawing even closer to him in the midst of the setback of that moment. That's Paul's experience time and time again. He's doing God's work with God's mission and God's power behind it, but that doesn't necessarily mean every day was easy for Paul. And as Paul's trying to pass on the faith to young Timothy, he's telling him the same thing. The God-given road isn't always going to be the easy road. But be faithful in it. Stick to it. That's the point behind the persecution pathways, at least. And then fourthly, lastly, what's some guidance in these paths in life? How do we choose roadways and navigate the course in life? Well, the passages, specifically Scripture itself, is a handy map for navigating life's guides. Paul, as he's pouring into Timothy, is pointing him to the sacred writings and the Scripture itself. He says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it. That's the people piece, point number two. And then he segues into this passage piece, verse 15. And how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Parents of young children, isn't that interesting? From childhood, make sure you're reading your Bible to your kids. Timothy had some people pouring into his life at a young age. Parents of older kids, we can't go back in time. There's different things that God may call you to do. But this instruction for younger parents, make sure that we're making a point to read the Bible to our kids there. Maybe make it a routine or a ritual. I was reading the Bible, no joke. This happened yesterday. This isn't even in the sermon notes there. This just happened last night. Was reading the Bible to Jeremiah and Jessamine last night. It's that Bible. I meant to bring one in. The Jesus Storybook Bible, those of you who have birthed babies recently in our church family, you've gotten a copy of that. That's the gift of the church. If you haven't gotten it, please see me. You were supposed to get it. But we give out, as a church family, the Jesus Storybook Bible to those babies that are born, because we want the parents to be reading the book of and teaching them, instructing them who Jesus is and what difference he's going to make. I was just reading that book, the Jesus Storybook Bible to Jeremiah and Jessamine. And currently, I read the Bible for myself in the morning, read the Bible for them in the evening when I'm putting them to bed. But that's been my practice, wake up before the household's up and read the Bible for myself in the morning. And truthfully, I haven't been getting much out of the Bible. You're allowed to say that as your pastor. I have a practice I've shared with you before. I like to read the Scripture from cover to cover. And so right now at this Scripture reading plan, it's got me in Chronicles. And truthfully, not much has been jumping off the page the last couple weeks for me. Sometimes that happens in Chronicles. It hasn't been happening lately for me in Chronicles, okay? And so I've just been reading and just going through and wondering, God, why are you having me read this book this morning? But I'm still here. I'm still trying to read it. God, help me to see if there's something. It hasn't been jumping off the page. It just hasn't been happening. Just being real for you for a moment. Last night I was reading the Bible to the kids. They're reading through this one parable of the hidden treasure, and something popped off the page in a children's storybook Bible to me that was God's word for the moment. It was about the treasure and digging the treasure. And I never thought this when Jesus is going through the parable, but it's the parable of the kingdom of God. A man finds a treasure just buried in his yard. You know, to find that treasure that's buried, he had to do some digging. I never thought of that before. You guys are brighter than me there, but I never thought of that before. To get to the treasure, sometimes you got to do some digging. And maybe this guy had to dig long and far. When I was reading that story to the kids, a story of Jesus taken from the real word of God about the kingdom of God being like treasure buried, I had never thought of that concept before, about having to do some digging at times en route to the treasure itself. It spoke to me last night. Maybe it sent me back to Chronicles in a different way and digging in a different way there. But life, so much of it is happening in the digging itself of uncovering the treasure there. How did I get off on that point? I don't know. It seems fitting at that moment there, but I think it's saying something about instructing the kids in the faith and the sacred writings, and you just don't know when God might speak to you as a whole family and not just as an individual in that, and passing on the faith and that mentoring legacy as well. Hopefully it goes a long way. Timothy had those kind of people in his life who from childhood associated him with the sacred writings which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And Paul goes on about Scripture in this way. He says, all Scripture is inspired by God. The Greek word literally is God-breathed. That same imagery that made Adam a ball of dust come to life when God breathed in his nostrils, it's that imagery that's pulled from that we receive each time we open up this book. Next week when we open up the Bible, you're allowed to just go like this. It's a God-breathed element. Marie's saying, you're crazy, man. Yeah, yes, but you can do it, okay? God breathed, inspired by God. It's profitable. It's for the gain. It's for the betterment. This isn't to rip you out of life. Sometimes we think what we find here is just trying to take the fun out of life. No, a true reading of this word is actually trying to add the fun to life and to show you really the ways that might look fun initially might end up for your detriment eternally. You realize that at times in our own life, right? I had ice cream this week and too much of it. It was fun initially, to the detriment later on, though. And I think sometimes there's a million and one choices that are put before us that are fun and look good in the moment, but that don't end to the places that we ultimately want to go to. This book helps clarify a lot of things in our life. And it's for our profit. It's ultimately for our good, why God instructs the way he instructs and why he instructs it. It's profitable. And it's for teaching. That interaction point. Education. This book gives us an education in real ways. It's for reproof. That's evidence. That's proof in and of itself. I think in some ways this Bible is an evidence for the existence of God and the proof behind it. We can get more into that in other sermon series, and we have before too in other sermon series there. But there's something about this book and the way it was put together that offers some proof for something more to this life. For correction. That's the not fun word of this. Sometimes Scripture puts some things that are out of place back in place. You ever had a dislocated bone before? Something out of place in life and it's got to be popped back into place? It's scary offering that finger over to the one that's going to pop it back into place. But it's for the ultimate good that initial pop back in is for. Scripture does that at times in our life. It has to reset some bones, some things that are out of whack in our life, and put it back into whack, into the right places, the God-designed places. And so it speaks some hard words at times concerning sexuality, concerning finances, concerning future, the different ways. And it speaks some hard words in an attempt to correct, put the bone that has been offset back into place. And it's for training. That is exercising. That is for spiritual stamina. This book is an exercise regimen, and it's not always fun. I shared with you a moment ago, recently, matter of weeks, opening up this book has been dry. Kind of like going to the rec center and trying to get on the treadmill. It's not always fun. But sometimes when you have ice cream, it's needed, right? Huh? And something about this book, too. It's not always fun opening, but it's always needed. It's the spiritual exercise. It's the training for righteousness, that is right living, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. God has given us a good guide, a good map for how to choose courses in life and how to make choices concerning paths. And this is one of those maps that he's put in our place, a good design. I'll close with this. Life's filled with choices, right? So you're preaching to the choir on that one. Just, I remember the first time. You guys are much brighter than me in this way, but I remember the first time here. I went to the fast food restaurant that had one of those soda machines that went, you know, all digital or whatever, where you didn't just put the cup under the dispenser and press it in. You had to push a button that led to a button that led to a button that led to a button before you could get to the drink that you really wanted to put. You know what I'm talking about, right? I think the Wendy's here in town has it. It wasn't that Wendy's that I was that, but I felt it. Like I was staring at the machine. And I'm used to just eight choices right before me, which is intimidating enough. But now I've got like
190 different possibilities standing right before me, and like the line's getting longer and longer and longer, and you're just staring there and pressing some buttons and pressing some buttons, and more paths are leading up and more paths are opening up and more paths are opening up until you finally just press the blue button in the bottom corner and got water. You know what I'm talking about? That happened. I've been through that before. We live in a world of some limitless choices, don't we? Path that opens up to path that opens up to path that opens up. And it can be paralyzing at times. How in the world do we make a decision and navigate the directions? How do we make these decisions there that are going to have eternal consequences? And we sense that. Bigger than just lemonade or water kind of decisions. How do we make those decisions and those guides? Well, ultimately, God simplifies it in life. There's one big decision, and it has to do with what to do or not to do with Jesus. That's a decision, that's a big decision out the outset that we all got to make a call to. What's our identity? What's our walk with Christ in? And following that decision, and following that, if we're choosing the Christ way, he's given us some tools in mind to help make and navigate this lifestyle of what it looks like to let that decision impact every other decision. And part of the thing he's done, he's put people in our lives, other people on this journey together to help us navigate this life and make future decisions together. Part of the thing he's put in mind is perseverance even through the persecution. And part of what he's put in mind is his word. And those people, persecutions and passages, those aren't necessarily be used in the same unison together. I think in so many ways, this book trumps the other books there. And people help point us into that. Through the persecutions, we look through this book and we're reminded that other people of faith have gone through that. I think in many ways, this book is the prime guide. But he's put people in our path and some faith testing moments in life too to help us navigate and to choose the courses that will ultimately be used to bring about his eternal fruit. Fruitfulness for us, but also fruitfulness for what he's doing in this bigger picture, this eternal picture that only God has the perspective on. It can be a freeing thing. It can be a freeing thing when we know that God is guiding behind the scenes, even in the midst of the struggle, of the decision that's at hand. I pray we take God's tools in mind, and we go walking in his direction. Amen. Amen.